The last time we were together, we looked at John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe is what we call the morning star of the Reformation. He is really what we see as kind of the prime spark that launched this, what was going to be a Reformation. Now, that's because we were able to really put it as a figure. But what we've seen throughout all of the Middle Ages, primarily with the rise of the mendicant friars, is this idea of trying to get back to the gospel. Trying to get back to the preached gospel, the preached word of God, whereas in the early parts of the Middle Ages, everything was about scholasticism. It was about the universities. It was about increasing in our knowledge, while in many ways the lay people were suffering. They were not hearing the word. They were not a part in many ways of what it was, the church. And see, we see this rise of this desire that we want to hear the gospel. We want to hear the preached word. And so that is the idea that's slowly moving. And not only that, but on the political side of things, we have this movement of nationalism. Remember, at this time, we still have what is called a Holy Roman Empire. All of Rome is still under this idea of Christendom. And right now, the Roman emperor, most of them are all Germanic. So it is primarily German leaders. Now, we've seen what that means. That means that because right now, primarily, the Roman emperor is German, do you know what the most of the bishops and leaders in the church are? They are also German because he has a big pick and pull in how those things get out. The spiritual leaders of the church are those who have been selected by the political leaders to serve in those positions. And you're seeing this real deep and dark interweaving of state and church together. And they're almost inseparable. They're almost inseparable at this point. And so there's been this rise of nationalism where states are starting to go, you know, we don't want an emperor. We want to be English. We want to be German. We want to be Slavic, like we're going to see tonight with the Bohemians, the Czech Republic today. We're going to see this desire to be their own nation. And so where you see theological strife, much of the Reformation couples that with the rise of nationalism. And so, what we see is with Wycliffe's reformational views, they did not die with Wycliffe. And we're going to see just how God amazingly wove that together. Wycliffe's ideas had far more success throughout the rest of Europe than they did in England. King Richard II of England had married Anne of Luxembourg, who was the sister of the King of Bohemia in the East. And because of this, it brought close relations between the two nations. Many Bohemians had come to attend university at Oxford right at the time that Wycliffe and the Lollards were active and flourishing in England. Many of these students studied theology and took Wycliffe's views and writings back to Bohemia, and especially the University of Prague. Now, if you see this as an accident, you're fooling yourself. This is an incredible picture. So, Charles, who is the emperor, he is actually the king of Bohemia. His sister, Anne of Luxembourg, is married to the king of England. Well, when she's married to the king of England, two things are happening. The papal crisis, where you have the Avignon papacy. There are three people right now who are all claiming the papal position. So this idea that there's just one united papacy throughout all history is destroyed by the Avignon papacy. So that's not happening. And then in England, you got this guy, John Wycliffe, and his followers called the Lollards, who are preaching this reformational doctrine at Oxford. And things are changing. And all of a sudden, these students from Bohemia and Prague, today the modern Czech Republic, are coming to Oxford to study, and they are hearing these reformational views for the first time. And you know what they do with them? They're taking them back to Bohemia. So Reformation is spreading. Bohemia already had a growing spirit of religious reform developing there, which was aimed at purifying the church from worldliness and getting back to the Bible. Not only that, but this was the time of the Great Schism, when there were multiple rival popes set up, all claiming supreme authority. Therefore, when the seed of Wycliffe's teachings arrived in Bohemia, they found a very fertile soil to fall into. Though there were many men who championed reform in the nation, the most outstanding of them was John Huss, or in his
Bohemian name is Jan Hus.
And so what's so amazing is I love the parable of the sower. Because we always think about that just in terms of gospel proclamation. And that is what that parable is primarily about. But what's so interesting about when we think about the Reformation is the soil that God was tilling up prior to the Reformation of Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Calvin. These ideas didn't just fall out of the sky. And people didn't just hear them and go, oh, that seems a little weird. They were what people had been longing for. People were longing for truth. They were disgusted with how dark the Roman Catholic Church had become, how dark the teachings had become, how perverse and corrupt the leaders were. This was a place that was so, these people were so tired. They just wanted Christ. They wanted His gospel. And so all of this is being primed by God for when these teachings come, they fall and they come like beautiful rain on perfectly tilled and well-seeded soil. And that is what they are going to be through Hus. So we're going to look at John Hus tonight, moving into the 15th century. So he's just slightly after Wycliffe, but he is very much in love with Wycliffe's teachings. He hears Wycliffe's teachings and says, this is what we need to be teaching. He takes Wycliffe's teaching and he goes in many ways further. John Hus was born at Husinec in southern Bohemia. He was from a poor family, and in order to support himself in his studies at the University of Prague, he earned money by singing and manual labor. After receiving his master's degree from there, he began delivering lectures there in 1398, and 4 years later was chosen as rector of the university. During this time, Hus also served as a preacher of what has become known as the Bethlehem Church in Prague. What's so fascinating about this church is that it was built by two wealthy laymen with the stipulation that whoever served as the minister there would preach every Sunday and every festival day in the native tongue. Now, you've got to remember at this time, preaching was to be done in Latin. Latin was the lectio de divina. It's the divine language. It is what needs to be talked in. And so if you teach in the common tongue, that is what the church would say. You are casting pearls before swine. That is what they believed that parable was all about. So you don't speak in this common tongue. Now that was wrong. Now, Hus is brilliant. He takes Wycliffe's teaching and says, well, what about the day of Pentecost? That seems interesting that God would give them like languages, real languages to preach His word into. So were they casting pearls before swine, Wycliffe and Hus would ask. And there was never much rebuke to that. But messages of Reformation soon flowed not only out of the pulpit, but also out of the university. Hus became known as the chief exponent and defender of Wycliffe's views. However, it did not take long for these views to begin receiving much protest. Many clergy in Bohemia began protesting the spread of Wycliffe's teachings. And in 1403, just after Hus left the rectorship of the university, the university authorities condemned 24 articles of Wycliffe's teachings and banned them, just as it happened to Wycliffe in London 21 years earlier. Wycliffe's views had many staunch defenders, such as Stanislaus of Znaim and Stephen Palitz. Nevertheless, the preaching and teaching of Wycliffe's views were forbade by the church and the universities in Bohemia. The censorship of information in universities has always been one of the greatest tools by the secular state in order to propagandize its own desires. And nothing's changed. I hope you see that in the news. Nothing's changed. Everyone knows from this point forward, from the Middle Ages forward, with the rise of the universities was central in preparing the foreground for the future generations. If you can change the culture of the university, you can change the next generation. You can change the culture indefinitely if you can simply get into the educational systems. There a guy who I once read, his name is R.J. Ruskuni, and he wrote a book called The Messianic Nature of the American Education System. And it's very powerful. It's a very powerful book talking about how the education system was set up and is picture of this messianic light. Oh, it'll pull kids out of poverty. It'll do this, when in reality, it gave the state complete control over what the curriculums were for children. And in doing so, allowed them to be what he calls in that book, Caesar's children, rather than our own. It's a powerful book. If you have a weak stomach, don't read it, because it'll have you a conspiracy theorist through and through. But it's a really good book. I think Russ Dooney, some of his views, I don't go that far, but I think that's a great book. In 1403, a new Archbishop of Prague was elected, Zwingli of Hasenberg. And at first it seemed like that would be a good thing for the reformers, as Hus was trusted by Zwingli and selected by him for many ministerial tasks. However, in 1405, Pope Innocent VII called upon the Archbishop to stamp out and seize anything or anyone that sought to spread the Reformed ideals of Wycliffe. Because of Hus's agreement with much of what Wycliffe taught, and him having championed these teachings, was denounced as abusing his clerical position and was deposed from his position as the preacher of Bethlehem Church. Now, that did not make his people very happy at all. They were very angry, but they had little say. It's so important. We, especially as Baptists, we take for granted just how loud our voices are in the church. We have business meetings. We argue about curtain colors and things like that. We have a big voice. We set apart ministers in our church. We set apart deacons. We have Bible studies that are layperson led. That was so foreign to them then. Everything was from the mouth of their bishops. Everything was from the mouth of their leaders. The priesthood of believers was, to them, would have been the most heretical of ideas. How dare you say that lay people have a priesthood? How dare you say that they have the ability to have direct access to God? That was just a horrible doctrine to them. And so we often look at this and think, why didn't they just revolt? Why didn't they just do that? But you have to understand, it wasn't them just getting angry at a church decision. To go against the church was to go against the state. And in doing so, you look to cost your own life. You put your own life and your family's life at risk. That same year, the university made it to where no public lectures could be given on Wycliffean teaching, and that there could be no public debates over the matter. Now, that's my favorite one there. And you're going to see more of that. So we're going to put away it. You can't in any way take White Wycliffe's views and believe them. And if you want to debate the matter, it's not going to happen. So we're just going to totally annex it. We know we can't really refute them. So we're just going to say no public debates on them at all. And we're going to see what that looks like later. It's a horrifying part of this story. This caused many masters and scholars to withdraw from the University of Prague, rightly so, and returning to their homes of origin, further carrying these reformed ideals into other nations, and leaving the university with only 500 students. Coincidence? I think not. You guys just got to see this. It's just incredible. What's so amazing is, for instance, you have these little things in the book of Acts, we're going to be preaching through this next year, where these little events happen that get the gospel to places even when people don't want to get to places. So, for instance, you have the dispersion of the Hellenistic Jews in the chapters 7, 8, and 9 of the book of Acts. And you know what that does? It takes the gospel outside of Jerusalem, into Judea and all of Samaria. You see people like Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch. God uses controversy and strife to get His gospel where He wants it. And this is what you see. All of these pastors and scholars who are going, I'm not going to be a part of a university system that's not allowed to have open intellectual discussion. I'm not going to do that. They take these Wycliffean teachings and take them throughout all of Europe. And you see the seed beds growing. God is at work here. So powerful. Soon, however, the Reformed movement led by Hus would not be seen as merely a theological movement, but a national one. This is where Hus distinguishes, in many ways, from Wycliffe. Wycliffe was primarily and almost solely a doctrinal reformer, just the reformation of doctrine. But Hus knew that doctrine alone would not give the movement enough oomph to actually make an effect. It needed to be a national movement. And this is where, in many ways, Luther reflects Hus more than he does Wycliffe. Not that their doctrines are different, but they saw the need for the state, the nations, to get behind this movement if it was ever going to have the oomph to break apart this consolidated strong Christendom that was the Catholic state in the Roman Empire. Hus took the lead of this Bohemian nationalist movement as he saw a national reform as the greatest stage to bring about doctrinal reform. The Bohemian nationalists gained many supporters, including the Bohemian king, Wenceslas, and the Bohemian nobility, as well as the people. Many of the nationalists had grown tired and weary of the Germanic character that the Holy Roman Empire had taken on, and it longed to reestablish its Slavic identity. National identity became the big launching point of the Reformation. And this is what's so interesting is, we talk about church and state and that separation there. But what's so fascinating is, I don't care who you are, your worldview is what dictates how you believe countries should be run. You cannot separate the founding fathers from their worldviews. You can't. You can't separate the reality that they knew a Christian worldview was the only basis that we could ever formulate a republic, democratic republic. That's the only way it can happen. They know this. All of the reformers knew this. Do I think the reformers took it too far? Some of them, absolutely. Do I think the English separatists had it right? I do. But you have to see this reality. That you may take the church out of the state, but you will never take the worldview out of the people in the state. What they believe will totally cause them to gravitate and dictate what they believe a state should be. And so that's why I tell people all the time, Christians need to run for office. They need to be involved in politics. They need to do those things because worldviews dictate how things are run. And so that is what's so vital and so important. The reason why we look today and we may see many loopholes in the Constitution and things like that is because every single founding father and those who were underneath them would have presupposed a Christian worldview in light of them. You wouldn't need to read into the holes because you had a Christian presupposition that stands behind them. And today we don't have that. Which is why what would have been black and white for many of the founding fathers and the early Americans is not black and white today. It's because there's no Christian worldview that's presupposed behind them. And that is the issue. And that's where we as Christians need to continue pushing that forward. That only a Christian worldview provides a worldview that stands in line with the greatest hope of success in this life, period. And I believe that, and I stand by that. With his Wycliffean views and his role in pushing Bohemian nationalism, Hus began to come under the radar of the papacy, which was still in division amongst itself. There's three people right now vying for the papacy. And the Bohemians right now, they are under one. They support one specific pope. And the other two don't even care about Hus because they're just still trying to validate their position as the pope. But it wasn't until 1411... when he attacked the practices of indulgences, that the papacy had to do something. Pope John the 23rd, who had the support of Bohemian, the schism, was put in a difficult predicament. Because he himself practiced indulgences, he excommunicated Hus and threatened Prague with an interdict. Now, if you're just new with us, just a quick kind of explaining, papal indulgences were the practice where the pope could provide a bill of receipt that frees your loved one from either temporal punishment or what it became to be known during this time, eternal punishment. It could free your loved one from their time in purgatory. So if you came and gave, you bought a papal indulgence, may cost you, $50 in our time, you could come pay $50, get this bill of receipt, and the Pope would sign a decree saying he has freed your loved one from their time and their period in purgatory. That is what a papal indulgence was. And they utilized this method, the popes did, in order to fund not only their war endeavors, but also their things like building St. Peter's Basilica and those things like that. They had to pay for those fancy buildings that are in the Vatican City now. Those cost a lot of money. Most of the time the popes were very broke because they lived frivolous. They were very frivolous with their spending. We'll say that. They lived very wildly and nothing was no holds barred. So they used these papal indulgences. And Hus will have none of it. Hus totally condemns papal indulgences. And so that puts John the 23rd in a real predicament because he's like, man, I don't want to lose Bohemia's support because I need them to win this papacy. But I sell indulgences. And so I got to do something about this guy. So he, what he does is he excommunicates him and he puts Prague under an interdict, which basically says, if you go along with Hus, if you side with Hus, I will remove every bishop from your land and you will have no church services in Prague until I say otherwise. And so that was a big thing. Because at this point, you have the belief that baptism takes away the stain of original sin, which is why babies are being baptized at this point, because of the low infant mortality rate. And so if my baby's not being baptized, it could get sick and it could die and go to hell. So I'm just going to do away with Hus, and I'll just go with what the Pope said. And that's what happens here. So Hus, in order to protect the city, because he doesn't want his people to be hurt, he doesn't want them to come under any kind of pain, he leaves. And he goes down to southern Bohemia, protected by Bohemian nobles, who are very much on his side, writing many of his most important works. Now, while in exile, Hus had great audiences gathered to hear him preach in the marketplaces and in the fields and in the woods. So these people would just come from all over, and he'd go out on a soapbox, literally a soapbox preacher, and he'd preach out into the woods, he'd preach out into the fields and in the streets there in southern Bohemia. And this idea of the street preacher became more and more important, and all of his followers would continue in this model. He continued to write back to his congregants that he had been removed from in order to console and comfort them. He wrote how Christ also had been cast out as a malefactor and crucified, and that Christ's example in salvation was all the comfort and confidence one ever needs. Amen to that. However, Hus would not be left to retire in peace. When his teachings of reform turned against much of what had become common teaching for the Catholic Church, it created many enemies, even within the University of Prague. So the issue here is, many of the people, especially in the university, were right in line with what Hus was doing. But when Hus started to come against the doctrine of indulgences, when he started to come against the doctrine of the Eucharist, teaching that transubstantiation was wrong, that there was not a biblical view, that the real presence of Christ does not take place in the element, that that's not His real blood, that's not His real body there in the elements. When he starts teaching that, people start going, ugh, I'm okay with purity and moral reform, but now you're starting to get into the real deep doctrine stuff, stuff that's been established for the last couple hundred years, and I don't know if we want to go there. And so he starts to make even more enemies the deeper he goes. So two distinct religious parties now came into being. You had the traditional Catholic group, and at this point, we're pretty much almost totally Roman Catholic. What used to be Catholic, just meaning the universal church, at this point is getting closer and closer to what we know as Roman Catholicism. We really can't say that something's fully Roman Catholic until the Council of Trent, right after Luther, because that's when the Council of Trent really puts everything in just letter form for us of modern Roman Catholic teaching. But it's very much close to where we're getting. And the main point of contention was on their doctrine of the church. What was the church? That's what we call the doctrine of ecclesiology. Hus argued that the church was the entire body of the elect in all ages, known to God alone, who had predestined them to belong to himself by his free gaze and of this church. Christ alone was the head, not the Pope. So the idea of Hus is, Hus teaches what we believe is called the invisible church of Jesus Christ. There is the visible church, which is the local church. We see him, it's visible. But then there's the invisible church. And the invisible church is all of God's people from all ages who he has brought into faith, who he knows, who he's written in the book of life, that only God knows. God knows every single person from all period of history that will belong to him. And only that refers to that. And guess who the head of that invisible church is? That body. It's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the head. And that is Hus' argument. Popes were not infallible, said Hus, for they've been shown to err many times. One of Hus's arguments against the papacy was that the Eastern Orthodox were true Christians. Now that's powerful. Hus says something here that hasn't been said yet, not even by Wycliffe. As he says, you know what, there are actually real Christians in the Eastern Orthodoxy. And that they had done really well without a pope. So we don't need a pope. Hus further taught that Christians should not follow or obey immoral and unworthy
clergy. And these are powerful teachings. This idea of a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. And that's going to be a powerful distinction. And it's going to be powerful primarily when we start looking at the second level of the Reformation, what I call the English separatist movement, the Puritan movement, and more importantly, the rise of the Baptist. Because what the goal of the Credo Baptist is this: we want the visible church to look as much like the invisible church as possible. And you don't do that by creating a mixed bag of believers and non-believers in the covenant body, which is what Presbyterianism does. It takes babies, baptizes them in the church, and says that within the visible church, you are always going to have wheats and tares. It's just something that's inseparable. Where the Baptist church, in waiting till someone makes a profession of faith to baptize them in the covenant community, it seeks to maintain the purity of the visible church in order that it closely reflects the church that Christ knows and calls His own. And that's the distinction between those two views of baptism and why I think it is important. It is important, an important matter. And it's all built upon, when does one enter the covenant community? And Baptists said it is when there is a credible profession of faith and a baptism based upon that credible profession of faith that one is to be entered into the covenant community and express himself as the visible church. On for another day. Huss argued that the secular rulers of the state should step in and reform the church if the church would not reform itself. Now, this is something that I totally disagree with, but nevertheless, this was the idea. Huss said, if the church won't reform, then the state should reform it. If the church doesn't want to get right, if these priests want to continue living in immorality and corruption, then the state needs to do something about it. The state needs to step in and make something happen if the church won't do it. I understand his sentiment. It scares the heck out of me of what it will lead to in the rise of the early formation of the sacral states in Lutheran Germany and Calvin's Geneva. There are some things there that it horrifies me of what it means. But nevertheless, I see what he was trying to do. And it was just to try and get the church pure again. Huss also agreed with Wycliffe that preaching was the supreme act of ministry, not celebrating the sacrament. So, and for instance, we saw last time with Wycliffe that for most of the churches in England, it would be 20 and 30 years sometimes, but without a sermon being preached in a single church in England. They would just practice the sacraments. Worship was all about the Eucharist. But guess who wasn't even allowed to take the Eucharist? The lay people, except maybe Easter Sunday. So you would come, watch the priest take the sacrament, and you'd go home. You might hear him sing a couple hymns. And that was worship then. It was nothing for a priest to go his whole time in ministry sometimes and never once give a lecture or a sermon. And that is where Huss says no. Huss is right with Wycliffe and says the central act of Lord's Day worship is the preached word. The sacraments are a part of it. He doesn't undermine the sacraments. But the central reality of Christian worship is the proclaimed word and the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ. The Catholics saw all of this as diabolical heresy. When the Council of Constance met in 1414, the religious turmoil in Bohemia was one of the issues it had to settle. Huss was summoned to appear before the council, but he knew the danger he was in if he were to go there. However, Huss did go, but only because he was promised safe conduct by the Emperor Sigismund, who was the brother of the Bohemian king. And what we see here in this next part of the story is what I believe one of the darkest parts of church history. The council, however, gave no thought to the order, and immediately had Huss thrown in jail upon his arrival, and kept there for 6 months. To add insult to injury, the conditions of Huss' captivity were horrific, and destroyed his health. Unbelievable, the things that he was caused to endure. He got extremely bad dysentery. He was sick, just horrifically sick. It was horrific, the treatment that he was put through. While Huss was in confinement, the Hussites began to serve the bread and the wine of community to the laity, which was made an act of open defiance
of Catholic practice. And Huss was in full agreement with it. So here's the Hussites. These are the followers of Huss. And their leader, their guy who's led them, has been thrown in prison. And he is being horrifically treated. Now you would think maybe they'd go like, hey, we should maybe stop doing this because we want to free him. And we don't want him to hurt. But that's not what they do. They become even more bold. And they say, you know what? Not only are we going to preach the gospel, we're going to let the laity take part in the sacraments. We're going to let them take the Lord's Supper. And you know what Huss does? He goes, amen. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2, where you have Paul who is in the Philippian jail. And he says, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. For it has made the brothers here more bold to preach the gospel. That his imprisonment made the brothers in Rome more emboldened to actually preach the gospel. And why? Why would that embolden them? I love when we preach through Philippians. It's because when those leaders, when Paul, when John stood in these places of prison cells and horrific treatment, it showed every one of them who looked to them as examples that Christ is supremely worth suffering for. He's supremely worth suffering for. And so the Hussites say, all right, you want to do that to our leader? We're just going to get even more bold. And that's what they do. They start to serve the Lord's Supper to the people. Finally, in June 1415, the church authorities brought the sick Bohemian reformer before the council, which refused him any opportunity to defend himself. For 3 days, the council bullied him mercilessly. For 3 days, in an attempt to force him to renounce his heresies, and finally condemned him and deposed him from the priesthood. In a humiliating ceremony, 6 bishops stripped off Huss's priestly vestments, put on his head a red cap covered with pictures of demons, and solemnly committed his soul to the devil. To which Huss immediately replied, and I commit myself to my most gracious Lord Jesus. The council then handed Huss over to Sigismund, the emperor, who promised him a safe hearing. And Sigismund's soldiers burnt Huss at the stake on July 6, 1415. On the stake, Huss was given one final opportunity of pardon if he would repent and disavow his beliefs. Huss replied, I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. Huss died praying and singing. His ashes were taken and cast into the Rhine River. Huss's martyrdom created an uproar in Bohemia, and Huss became a popular national hero. The Bohemians were even further enraged when, at Emperor Sigismund's insistence, the council also burnt Huss's foremost disciple, and likely his successor, Jerome of Prague, in 1416. Jerome's martyrdom made an even greater impression than Huss did, and what makes this event even more powerful is that we have an eyewitness account of it recorded for us in our history. And this is not from a Hussite, but a person that was there who wrote this in their journal. This was the testimony of Poggio Bracchioni. It was wonderful to see with what words, how persuasively, and with what arguments, what a spirit, and what calmness Jerome answered his enemies, and how fairly he put his case. He stood there utterly fearless, not just scorning death, but seeking it. He went to his fate with a joyful and willing spirit. When the executioners wanted to start the fire behind his back so that Jerome would not see it, he told them, come here and light the fire in front of me. Had it frightened me, I never would have came here. Powerful. With 2 of its most important theological and national leaders now dead, Bohemia was filled with rage. The spark that launched the fire occurred when King Wenceslaus died in 1419. Wenceslaus' brother Sigismund should by rights have succeeded to the Bohemian throne, but he was the most hated man in Bohemia, obviously so. Passions boiled over and civil war broke out in Bohemia over the issue of the monarch. Pope Martin V came to Sigismund's aid, declaring a crusade against the heretical Bohemians. But to their shock, the Crusaders were defeated by the Bohemians time and time again. This is one of those times where I just it breaks my heart and I also chuckle at the same time. Because what we saw at the beginning of the Crusades, the idea of the Crusades were simply to take back the Holy Land, and what they eventually became was tools for popes in order to enforce their will on whoever they wanted. That's what the Crusades eventually became. So here you have the Crusaders being sent to another European nation to squash out these supposed heretics. But the Bohemians have one thing coming for them, and they cannot. They destroy the Crusaders time and time again. They lay waste to them. Now what's interesting is Baron von Steuben, who was a Prussian general, actually is the one who created the soldier blue book for the American military during the Revolutionary War. Washington brought von Steuben, a Prussian soldier from this period, from this area, I should say, and he's the one who brought him to have him train, directly train the soldiers on how to be military men, to train these farm boys of America how to be soldiers. And I find that fascinating that Bohemia really has this military history of great military might and great military thinkers. And one of those have affected the soldiers in the American Revolution, Baron von Steuben. Two of the greatest generals of the Middle Ages, the one-eyed John Ziska and the priest Procopius the Great, led the Bohemian armies to one stunning victory after another, carrying the war from Bohemia all the way into Germany. It seemed as if all the might of Catholic Europe would not be able to stamp out the Hussite troops. While the battles were raging, division also took place among the Hussites themselves. They divided into two parties, the Utraquists, or the Calixtines, and the Taborites. Now, the Utraquists, or Calixtines, who were mostly concentrated in Prague, demanded that the laity receive both the wine and the bread for community. Utraquist is just simply another word for both. It's a Latin word for both, which is why they're called that. But they're allowed to take both of those, and they didn't believe in that the Bible should be translated into the native language of Bohemia. They also believed that the gospel should be freely preached in Bohemia, but these Hussites believed that they should remain within the Catholic Church. So they believed that the Bible should be translated into Bohemian, that the ladies should be allowed to take both elements, but they still believed that they should hold on to the Catholic Church. They still believed the Catholic Church was the one true church, and they did not want to separate from it. But then you had the Taborites, named after a hill they named Tabor in South Bohemia, and they were much more radical in their rejection of Catholic doctrines and practices. The Taborites denied transubstantiation, the invocation of saints and prayers for the dead, and wanted to break away entirely from the Catholic Church. They were also politically more radical than the old Utraquists, as they rejected private property and held everything in common on the pattern of Acts 2:44 through 2:45. So they have this, I don't even like calling it socialist, because it has such a negative connotation today. But it was almost this very sense of communal living. Think of the Amish and the Mennonites, right? The idea is everything is formed around the church and the church elders. Everything goes into a single pot, and that church makes sure everybody's cared for. Their health care is cared for. Everyone has food on their table. Widows are cared for. Orphans are cared for. It's a singular system where everybody is cared for. Very much what you see in the Mennonite Brethren and the Amish today. That was the idea that was established by the Taborites. The two great Bohemian generals, Ziska and Procopius, were both Taborites. However, despite the two groups' differences, they united together in order to take on the crusading armies. After 14 years of war in 1433, the Catholics finally realized that they could not defeat the Hussites in the field of Bohemia. For the first time in all history, the Catholic Church was forced to sit down and negotiate with a dissenting group. Other than this, they've always been able to just crush people out. They could just kill them, and people just came in. But for the first time, they couldn't do that. They had to sit face to face with a dissenting group. And that led to the Council of Basel, which managed to reach a compromise with the Hussites known as the Four Articles of Prague. These articles stated that the Hussites would remain in the Catholic Church on condition that four principles would be recognized. First, the Hussites must be allowed to receive both bread and wine in communion for the laity. Secondly, Hussite priests could preach the Word of God freely without interference. Thirdly, call clergy were under obligation to live simple, humble lives devoted to the gospel and not be rich political figures. You cannot hold political office and be a clergy in the Hussite church. and for mortal sins could be punished by the secular courts, irregardless of whether you were a priest or not. Remember, if you were a priest up to this point in the Catholic Church, and say you did a horrific sin, you committed a crime, you had someone killed, you did something horrific, you could not be held liable to the state authorities. And the church would just shift you around where they wanted. And we still see that practice today, specifically with the pedophile and constant things that happen, where churches are, where priests are just simply switched and moved around like chess pieces, because in many ways they're seen as almost above secular authorities. And it's really a horrific, horrifying thing. These articles created open warfare between the once united Hussites, with the Utraquists agreeing to the terms and the Taborites refusing. A combined Utraquist Catholic army crushed the Taborites. And now you have the Utraquists splitting up with the Taborites because they're like, you know, we want to go back. We don't want to break within the church. And they're going to let us do our own thing. So they leave the Taborites, who they've been fighting with this whole time, and now team up with the Catholic army, and then the Taborites just can't stand. They're just so outnumbered, there's no way they can stand against the combined army of the Utraquists and Catholics. So ultimately, the vast majority of Hussites remained in the Catholic Church, though existing as a distinct entity with their own Hussite traditions and practices, a.k.a. a denomination. That's what that is. A significant minority remained loyal to the defeated Taborite cause and linked up with some of the Waldensians and formed a body called the United Bohemian Brotherhood, which still exists today. You can go to Bohemian Prague, and there's still very small churches that are a part of the United Bohemian Brotherhood. By 1500, the Brotherhood had 300 or 400 congregations in Bohemia and Moravia with their own confessions of faith and their own Hussite hymns. Now, what's so amazing, like I said, nothing happens by mistake. This little place called Moravia. Moravia is going to be a powerhouse of missions by the name of von Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf, you're going to hear that name a lot. And that guy is going to have a radical effect on another great awakening missionary, a guy by the name of John Wesley. And all of this flows together. God is at work. And you've got to see it. It's so amazing. Relations will always remain uneasy with the Hussite Bohemia and the papacy. And with the advent of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, most Bohemians welcomed it, and the Hussite movement flowed right in the mightier ocean of Protestantism. In a real sense, Huss was the precursor of the Reformation, as he struck many hard blows against the hierarchy of Catholicism and intertwined both theological reform with the hopes of national reform, something that would be vital to Martin Luther 100 years later. Luther wrote this about Huss: "If that man is to be looked upon as a heretic, there is then no person under the sun can be looked upon as a true Christian." So that's our lesson for tonight. What a powerful story of a great reformer who died believing what I believe, defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what would be a precursor and a spreading of all of those things. And so, as we continue forward, now we're pressing more and more. We're getting into the 15th century. We're going to look at some other things that help kind of create the context for what will be the Protestant Reformation. So the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the developing context, the developing issues that are taking place in Europe that are going to lead up to this nailing of the 95 Theses of the Church of Wittenberg. And what will launch, I believe, light after darkness in the Protestant Reformation. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this lesson. I thank you for, God, just the reminder of Hebrews 12, that we are surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses. God, we have so many brothers and sisters who have just stood firm for the faith, in spite of what it cost them, in spite of torture and pain and suffering and death. God, they have stood strong and firm for the gospel. They were a people wholly convinced by the Word, and nothing but the Word. That it did not matter whether counsel was brought before them, whether popes brought against them, whether swords held to their throat, they would not recant the sweet, powerful truths found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and found in the Word of God. Oh God, I pray that you would give us half the courage, half the boldness, half the strength as many of our brothers and sisters before us. Let us stand mighty, God, against the conflicting times of the world, God. Let us stand as people of God, so bold in our steadfastness and our firmness in the faith, God, And God just let us continue to carry on the reality that we are always reforming. The Reformation didn't end with Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Melanchthon or even with the early Baptists, God. That the Reformation continues today as we are always reforming to the Word of God. Always trying to align ourselves more with its precepts that we may look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time. I ask that you would bless everyone throughout their week. Keep them safe as they begin this week, especially those who will be traveling home. Keep them safe in their travels. And we just say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.